Morning, everyone. Good to see you. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 15 together. And as you do, a reminder for you young men, we have the book study on Sunday, July 28th at 5 p.m., and we're going over chapter 2 in our book, so looking forward to that. And also a fellowship dinner that same weekend on Saturday evening in this room at 5 p.m., so it would be great to see you all there. Well, last weekend, I was long-winded, and we got cut short a little bit on our passage. So by way of introduction, I want to read the last portion of chapter 14, which will lead us very well into the beginning of chapter 15, which we're going to look at together. So let me begin by reading Acts 14, starting in the second half of verse 20. And you'll recall Paul and Barnabas are finishing up their missionary journey in Asia Minor, and this is the account of their return trip. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So there is a tension in the Christian life during this era between Christ's resurrection and his return. It's a tension between triumph and tribulation. On one hand, because Christ has already triumphed in his death and resurrection, the church triumphs in and with him in a real sense now, in principle. We have been watching that take place in the book of Acts as the word of God marches triumphantly from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth through the preaching of the apostles. As men and women submit to the risen Lord Jesus through repentance and faith, Christ is triumphing in the world as king. But on the other hand, because Christ has not yet returned as the judge of the living and the dead, and put away once and for all the hostile forces of this present evil age, as Paul would call it, we are embroiled in tribulation. We have seen that in the imprisonments, in the beatings, in the martyrdoms of the believers in the book of Acts. Though Christ has triumphed, and though the church triumphs with him in principle even now, Paul taught that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's Acts 14, 22. There's a tension in Scripture between triumph and tribulation, between optimism and realism. Until Christ's return, we are tried by suffering, even as we triumph in him. That's our life. One of the evidences that our triumph is not yet fully consummate, other than the suffering of the apostles that we've seen in the book of Acts, another evidence of that is that false teaching exists. It's troubling to think how much error is being exported from pulpits in the city of Dallas this morning. It's troubling to think about. Don't think about it too long, actually. It's not good for one to dwell on these things. Messages of health and wealth and of therapeutic nonsense, they're alive and well. It's true. The perpetuation of false teaching is a reminder that we still await the consummation of Christ's reign, which is in the future still. That was true in the first century as it is today. False teaching is in the background of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and it sets the scene of our text this morning. And so the main subject of our passage, which is going to be Acts 15, verses 1 through 12. The main subject is the grace of the Lord Jesus, which is a phrase that comes directly out of verse 11. I would sum up the central message of our passage like this. The grace of the Lord Jesus saves Jews and Gentiles in the same way, that is, by faith alone. That's the argument of the apostles and elders at the Jerusalem Council. And it is explained and defended from a variety of angles in Acts chapter 15. And so I've got for you on your study guide an outline of all 35 chapters of this narrative unit, which originally I intended to teach the whole thing, but there's too much. So we're just going to stop at verse 12 this morning and, Lord willing, come back and pick up in verse 13 next week. But you'll see on that outline, first of all, you see in verses 1 through 5, the substance of this doctrinal error for which the council convenes, which you see in verse 6 and following, which is the doctrinal correction. And within that correction to this error, there are what I'm calling the experiential argument and the exegetical argument. The word exegesis, it means, when we talk about Scripture, for example, it means literally to lead out the meaning that God intended from Scripture. That's what exegesis is. And so James is going to make an argument based on Scripture in verses 13 through 18. And then in verses 19 and following, you see their practical conclusion. What are we going to do about this issue? That's set there. And then finally, in verses 22 through 35, the execution of the plan. So, as I said, we are going to stick with the first 12 verses this morning. And so, let's pick up and read. Acts 15, 1 through 12. But some men came down from Judea, that is, to Antioch, where we have just seen Paul and Barnabas dwelling. That's Syrian Antioch, not to be confused with Pisidian Antioch, which is over in Asia Minor. This is in Syria, just north of Israel. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." In verse 5, notice that Luke describes them as believers from the party of the Pharisees. So these are Christians, confused Christians. Paul was a believer from the party of the Pharisees. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. These are believers. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So we begin in verses 1 through 5 with this doctrinal error. And the substance of the error was to make salvation conditional upon conformity to the law of Moses, especially circumcision. The key statement to that effect is found in the last part of verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This teaching makes salvation conditional upon circumcision. Now, if you think about that, why is that such a problem? Why am I calling that error? And why does the council convene to correct this error? Presumably, if these teachers went around saying Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be a member of the old covenant. There would be no issue. That's what Moses taught. In Genesis 17, verse 14, Moses recorded the words of the Lord to Abraham when circumcision was first instituted. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And again, in Leviticus 12, verses 2 through 3, Moses recorded the Lord's command regarding this practice. If a woman conceives and bears a male child, on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. To be a male member of the old covenant, it was necessary to be circumcised. To do otherwise was to fall short of one's covenant obligations and thus to forfeit one's membership in the covenant. In this way, circumcision was one of the identifying features that distinctly marked out the nation of Israel. Therefore, if these teachers were going around saying, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be a member of the old covenant, they wouldn't be able to be faulted. That's true. But that's not what they were saying. Look again at verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. What does it mean to be saved? I've stressed this before, but it bears repeating. If your neighbor came to you saying, you Christians walk around saying, I'm saved, and you guys need to be saved. What do you mean by that? What do you mean saved? Saved from what? How would you answer that question? Look briefly at Acts chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. This is the end of Peter's quotation from the prophet Joel, in which the prophet foretold a future day of judgment, the day of the Lord. That's what's in view in verses 19 through 21. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The day of the Lord is that future event when the justice of God is poured out against his enemies in the form of his wrath, spoken of in illustrative terms in this passage, as, for example, blood and fire and vapor of smoke and the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood. The promise in Acts 2:21, for all who call upon the name of the Lord, is that they will be saved. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved from God's wrath that would otherwise be justly poured out upon them. That's a promise. So what is it that you have been saved from? It's the wrath of God. And to illustrate further that point, I add Paul's words from Romans chapter 5, verse 9. And there, after clearly laying down justification by faith alone, Paul wrote, since therefore we have now been justified by Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. When we speak of salvation, we are referring to the fact that we have been and will be saved from the coming wrath of God. It is under that wrath that we would otherwise be punished if we were not saved from it. The reason why the teaching summarized in verse 1 is a problem is because it makes salvation from the wrath of God on the day of judgment dependent upon a human work. That's something that a human work such as circumcision cannot achieve. Can't do it. To promise salvation on the basis of circumcision is to promise something that God never promised. And that is false teaching. That's why we get Luke's report of Paul and Barnabas disputing at length with these teachers in verse 2. It's also why men were selected at the church of Antioch to go down to Jerusalem for a council with the apostles and the elders there. They didn't go down to Jerusalem because they were uncertain of their convictions regarding this issue. In fact, the traditional view is that Paul's letter to the Galatians has already been written at this point. And you think about how central this issue was in the Galatian church. This is a settled conviction of Paul and of the others at this point. They didn't go to question and kind of tiptoe around the issue at the Jerusalem Council. They went to Jerusalem because it was still the leading congregation where the apostles and the elders were. Plus, those who were teaching the error came from this region. You see in verse 1, there were some men from Judea. And if these men claimed to be representatives of the Jerusalem church in teaching this error, then certainly an official decision from the Jerusalem church against their doctrine would shut their mouths. Surely that would be the case. So, going south from Antioch, Paul, Barnabas, and the others stopped in the regions of Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail, Luke said in verse 3, the conversion of the Gentiles. This news brought great joy to all the brothers. That detail reveals that many of the believers were immune to this error, the error at hand. They rejoiced to hear that the Gentiles were converted, and they made no other demands upon them. They rejoiced to hear about the conversion of the Gentiles. They arrived in Jerusalem to a welcome from the apostles and the elders there. The last time that Luke recorded Paul and Barnabas as being in Jerusalem was back in Acts 11:30 with the famine relief visit, where Paul and Barnabas and some others brought a gift down to the Jerusalem church in the midst of a famine to take care of them. Paul and Barnabas had covered a lot of sea and land since then, since the last time they saw these men and women in Jerusalem. And so in verse 4, Luke wrote, they declared all that God had done with them. This report, no doubt, I would imagine, included an account of the conversion of the Gentiles. But some in Jerusalem, verse 5, felt the need to interject into this report about Gentile salvation, rising up and saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So here we have a reiteration of the error in verse 1, only now we have the more comprehensive constraint that they must keep the law of Moses. So in verses 1 through 5, we see the substance of the doctrinal error and the church's initial response to it. The substance of the error was to make salvation conditional upon conformity to the law of Moses, especially circumcision. And the initial response of the church was to convene in Jerusalem in order to come to an official statement on the matter. The view of the apostles and the elders, as we'll see on this matter, was that Gentiles could be saved as Gentiles. That is, Gentiles could be saved without becoming Jews by conforming to the law of Moses, specifically laws concerning circumcision, the Sabbath, and food. That was their conviction, and it was rooted in solid evidence and argumentation. And that evidence and argumentation is what we see in verses 6 through 18. There, as I've already said, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, and James present evidence from two main sources, experience and scripture. The experiential argument of Peter, Paul, Barnabas is found in verses 6 through 12. And then the exegetical argument of James is in verses 13 through 18. We'll study that next week. We're going to stop at verse 12 this morning. So Peter's argument from experience in ministry begins in verse 7. In the midst of a debate about the issue of Gentiles and the law, Peter stood up and testified from his experience in ministry, specifically his experience at the house of Cornelius. And I'm going to be turning back to chapter 10 a couple of times. So if you want, put your thumb in chapter 10 and we'll flip back and forth together. So we begin in verses 6 and 7. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. If you remember our study in Acts 10, you will recall that it was not Peter who took the initiative in going to the Gentiles, but God. God is the one who chose and commissioned him to go to the house of Cornelius in a vision. The Lord is the one who sent his angel to Cornelius that he should summon Peter to his house and hear a message of salvation. Then at his own house, Cornelius heard the word of the gospel through the mouth of Peter and believed. The last words of Peter's sermon at the house of Cornelius in Acts 10:43 were these. To him, that is to Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Evidently, at this point, they believed, because you see in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. This is the event that Peter referred to in verse 8 of our passage. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Notice that Peter said, God bore witness. In other words, God testified to the truth of his promise given through Peter. That promise in Acts 10:43, that everyone who believes in the Lord receives forgiveness of sins through his name. How did God bear witness to them, according to Acts 15:8? By giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. That's what we read in Acts 10:45 through 48. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have just received the Holy Spirit, just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain with them for some days. That phrase, "just as," is critical for Peter's argument. It comes up in verse 8 of our passage, in Acts 10:47, and again in Acts 11:15. Peter says, "As I began to speak," reflecting on that moment in Acts 10, "as I began to speak," Peter says, "the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." Another way of saying the same thing is in Acts 15, verse 9. "And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles when he poured out the gift of his Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. In Peter's words from Acts 10:34 and 35, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." God had cleansed the hearts of the Gentiles. To be cleansed is to be granted access to God and to his people in fellowship and in worship. That's what it means to be cleansed. In cleansing the hearts of the Gentiles, God opened a way of access to fellowship with him and with his people, which was otherwise closed because of sin and because of the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. For example, the Gentiles ate foods that, according to the law of Moses, made them unclean. It defiled them. But the Spirit of God cannot reside in a defiled vessel, in an uncleansed vessel. So God used the preaching of the gospel through Peter to cleanse the hearts of his Gentile audience by producing in them the response of faith. I don't see how we could get around the fact that God's sovereignly working in this process. He is the one who produced the faith in them so that they believed. God is the subject of the action of cleansing. He's the one doing the cleansing. And the means by which he cleansed them was by faith. You see that at the end of verse 9. Faith was their response. God didn't believe for them. But implied in this statement is the truth that he enabled the faith that cleansed their hearts. He cleansed their hearts by faith. Since he receives credit for accomplishing the end, the cleansing, he must necessarily also be given credit for supplying the means to that end, the faith of the Gentiles. And that's stated already in the book of Acts in chapter 11, verse 18. It is God who granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. And again in Acts 14:27, God is the one who opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God called Peter to preach to the Gentiles, and he enabled them to believe Peter's message. He put their sin away and opened up a way to himself. Those who were formerly far off were brought near. This is the truth articulated later by Paul in Acts 2:18. For through Christ we have access in one spirit to the Father. We just need to stop and admire this teaching. This is the experience of each one of you who have trusted the Lord's promise that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is your experience. He's cleansed your heart by faith. That's a beautiful expression. Your access to God was formerly cut off because of your sin and defilement. You were unclean. In that state, God would have nothing to do with you, since he is holy and does not unite himself with uncleanness. You were cut off from true fellowship with God's people, residing outside the camp, so to speak, and relegated to the outer courts of the temple at best. But he nonetheless made a way for you to access him in fellowship by creating in you the response of faith graciously. He has brought you near. He has cleansed your heart by faith. And by the way, Sunday morning is the most concentrated reminder of that as we come together as a fellowship, as an assembly, for the express purpose of drawing near to God. He's enabled you to be here this morning and to be here with confidence. That's his grace. So a summary of verses 7 through 9, Peter's experience in ministry, specifically at the house of Cornelius, provided a case study for this argument against the doctrinal error at hand. Cornelius and his conversion is like the paradigm of the Gentile convert. Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit in the same way as the Jews. They heard the gospel preached, and they believed. They were cleansed not by circumcision, but by faith. Now, to illustrate Peter's application of this argument that comes next in verse 10, I will briefly tell you about Holmes County, Ohio, otherwise known as Amish country. The region is a tourist attraction not only because of interest in the Amish way of life, but because of the great food and high-quality manufactured goods that you can find there. It's called Amish country because of the Anabaptist immigrants who immigrated there and settled in the region, both Mennonites and the Amish. The more conservative branch of the Amish, even to this day, is devoted to a rigorous practical theology, which teaches that they must refrain from using electricity and much modern technology. I remember as a kid, I must have been 10 or 11, maybe 12, but probably 11, riding in the truck with my dad through a blizzard one night to pick up a puppy from an Amish dog breeder. And we went down into their basement where the dogs were, and the only source of light came from oil lamps. This was like in 07. Their abstention from electricity and other technology, such as cars, is principled. It's a principled conviction that they have. And that's why when you drive a car or ride a motorcycle through Amish country, you'll see horse-drawn carriages driving down the road. And these carriages are pulled in many cases by large draft horses called Clydesdales. And the animals are impressive. They really are. You'll know that if you've seen one in person. A full-grown male will be around 18 hands. That's 6 feet high at the shoulders. That's like the top of my head. So even a man of above average height will have to look up if you want to see the horse in the face. They're huge. It's no wonder then, based on their size and strength, why this type of horse would be chosen for the task of pulling a carriage on the road or a plow in the field. For those tasks, one or two of them will be harnessed with a yoke. And to that yoke will be hitched the load, whether that be the carriage, the plow, or the freight trailer. And that yoke is a means of lightening the burden of man's transportation or farming by offloading it to an animal that's stronger than him, obviously. In the case of the draft horse, who is strong enough to bear the load, the yoke is a symbol of freedom for the human. The horse bears the load, not me. But if the yoke was placed upon the shoulders of a human, it becomes a symbol of slavery because of man's inability to bear the load. In that case, the man would be yoked to a load impossible for him to pull. That's the image that Peter uses in the application of his argument in verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? To require the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved from the wrath of God on the day of judgment would be to place a yoke on their necks. This yoke is one that neither those Jews sitting before Peter in his own day nor their fathers were able to bear. They were not strong enough to bear it. Thus, they were acquiring something of the Gentiles that not even they themselves could accomplish. Neither obedience to the law of circumcision nor any other legal standard are able to save a sinner from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. To believe otherwise is to yoke oneself to an unbearable burden. This does not mean that there is something wrong with the law itself. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The psalmist, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, for example, delighted in the law of God. Paul called the law in Romans 7:12 holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is not the law. The problem is man's weakness and inability on account of sin. So to teach that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, is to teach an impossibility. What's the alternative? Verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. There it is. Grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus saves both Jews and Gentiles alike from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. Look again at verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The grace of the Lord Jesus, not circumcision or any other law obedience, saves both Jews and Gentiles alike from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. This is a doctrine to be believed. The grace of the Lord Jesus is revealed in that he shed his blood and died on a tree at the hands of Jews, Pontius Pilate, Herod, and the Roman soldiers. The grace of the Lord Jesus is revealed in that he was raised from the dead in fulfillment of the scriptures. The grace of the Lord Jesus is revealed in that he ascended to the right hand of God and from there poured out his Holy Spirit on his people. The grace of the Lord Jesus saves. And whom does this grace save? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The grace of the Lord Jesus saves everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile. To believe that the grace of the Lord Jesus saves is to despair in the ability of human works to save. On the day of God's wrath, all those who point to their own work, whether it be circumcision or any other deed, they'll be swept away in his fury. Our deeds, including circumcision, if it is viewed as the means to salvation, are as a polluted garment in God's sight. That is, they are detestable at best in and of themselves. If your trust and confidence rests anywhere other than the grace of the Lord Jesus, you will not be saved in the day of God's wrath. You will not be saved. Conversely, if your trust and your confidence rest in the grace of the Lord Jesus, you can be assured that there is nowhere safer to be. You'll be saved. Just to know that is a treasure. Make this a matter of your deepest conviction and delight. The grace of the Lord Jesus saves believers from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. Resist the urge to return to the yoke of slavery by putting confidence in the flesh. Rest under the yoke of the gracious Lord Jesus who urges sinners in Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I don't know the particular sins and temptations that each one of you are facing, but I know that they're present. Each of us who believe this message of grace are engaged in the spiritual war with sin, with the flesh, with Satan. So let me encourage you to press on. Keep going. But as you do, please kill the urge to put any confidence in your flesh, in your own achievements, or in any past success. If you put confidence in the flesh, you are believing a form of this legalistic doctrine. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Kill that. You're not strong enough. If and when you stumble in sin as a Christian, don't revert merely to the impulse, I'll do better next time. Notice I said merely. It's not totally a bad impulse. You should do better next time. The truth is that you won't do better next time unless you are continually transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Humble yourself by believing that it is the grace of the Lord Jesus and that grace alone that saves Jews and Gentiles alike from the wrath of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus is the source of your victory in the ongoing struggle with sin. All your Christian obedience and the pursuit of holiness grows out of God's prior and ongoing grace. So we've seen that the substance of the doctrinal error debated was a teaching that made salvation conditional upon conformity to the law of Moses. The response of the apostles and elders was to convene in Jerusalem to officially lay down the correction to this error that Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles. The first argument in support of this conviction came from Peter, who argued from his experience in ministry at the house of Cornelius. Supporting evidence for Peter's argument came from Paul and Barnabas in verse 12. All the assembly fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. The Lord testified to his welcome to the Gentiles by doing signs and wonders among them through the hands of Paul and Barnabas. We saw that last week in chapter 14. Next time, Lord willing, we will pick up at verse 13 with the decisive argument from Scripture, from James. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We come before you, Lord. What a grace. We trust that through the grace of your Son, the Lord Jesus, you have cleansed our hearts by faith. And we thank you for that, Lord, for access to you and access to you with your people. What a gift. What a treasure. We're reminded of that especially this morning as we are assembled for worship. Would you bless the next hour, Lord? Encourage the hearts of your people. Help them. Correct them. Train us in righteousness, Lord. Make Believers Chapel a holy people that loves you and that knows the delight of receiving your grace and your kindness and your Son and Spirit. Help us to that end, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.